The scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Acts chapter 13, in just the first three verses. As we consider here the setting apart of Barnabas and Saul, the Apostle Paul, that is, for the ministry to the Gentiles. And so we read here God's holy word. It's recorded by Luke, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And thus it is more than just Luke's best recollection or the best recollection of the witnesses that Luke interviewed, but it is the very word of our holy and living God. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's infallible word. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. As we've been considering briefly over the last couple of weeks, the qualifications for the office of elder and of deacon, today I want to reflect on the sense of calling which goes with those offices. How do we discern if someone is called to be an elder or a deacon? How might you know if the Lord is calling you to serve in one or the other of these offices? We have among us people who know they will never be called to such, some who might think that, but it's not true. They may be called by the Lord. We have in our midst people with many different kinds of gifts, and not all of us are called to church office. We especially have some young people here as well who may not have thought about what they may do in the church, what ministries the Lord will call them to as they grow. So how might you know if now or sometime in the future the Lord is calling you to serve in the office of elder or of deacon? How might you know if your neighbor is, so that you might be able to encourage someone to consider church office? We will see the call to the offices of the church has both an internal and an external aspect. A person senses the call or aspires to the office, but that calling, that aspiration, has to be confirmed outwardly. Just as we were talking about in Sabbath school this morning, we know that we can have an experience, and maybe that experience where we think the Lord is speaking to us is just our imagination, or of course, as we noted, even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. We don't rest truth on our subjective feelings. We rest it on the objective Word of God. But the objective Word of God tells us that there needs to be aspiration to the office, and that that aspiration needs to be confirmed outwardly. There has to be much more than the subjective feeling, but the subjective feeling is necessary. So first let's consider that more subjective aspect, and then we'll move on to the more objective, part. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." That's how it's translated in the New King James Version. Now, in the Greek, those two verbs, though translated as desire, as we noted a couple weeks ago, are actually two different Greek verbs. The first one is maybe better translated as aspires, aspiration. The internal drive to do something, to attain some accomplishment. You're driven toward it. As we saw in our examination of 1 Timothy 3, this internal aspiration is not enough, but it does need to be there. There has to be external confirmation, recognition of the qualifications that can be observed by others. So, for example, perhaps a man aspires to church office, but he's just not a one-woman man. That was one of the characteristics, right? Or maybe he's not all that apt to teach or something like that. There are things that need to be confirmed. There are outward objective things that can be observed and confirmed. But there does need to be this internal aspiration. Ezra 7:10 tells us this about Ezra. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had this internal drive, some great desire to be a teacher of God's law, and so he prepared for that role through careful and disciplined study, but there was the internal drive. There's not a lot more that we can say about that internal aspect other than what I'll say a little bit later here, but just that we need to know that there is a drive. A person has to have some sense of calling to the office. And sometimes we're reluctant, and sometimes we're more eager. But there does need to be some sense of a drive and an aspiration to the office. So let's deal next then with the external, the more objective aspect of the call to church office. In Acts 13, we read just now that there were some who were prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch. In the apostolic age, when the New Testament was yet to be completed, it's still being written, or in fact, at this stage, probably not nothing of the New Testament had yet been written at the period that we're reading about here in Acts 13. So while the scriptures of the New Testament were yet to be completed, there were certain extraordinary gifts at work in the New Covenant Church. These extraordinary gifts ceased at the end of the apostolic age. Prophecy and tongues are among them. Such extraordinary gifts were needed at that time before the New Testament scriptures were completed. But as that era drew to a close, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 that it is scripture to which we should pay attention. And of course, we recently saw in 2 Thessalonians how it was that false prophets claiming to have new words from God could lead many people astray. So there were ways that these could be tested. But then at the end of that apostolic era, or as that era was approaching, you'll notice a couple of things. One is that Peter and John, as they write, refer to themselves as elders. They quit referring to themselves as apostles. So it's showing that there's a transition here, that much of what the apostles did is going to be taken over by eldership in the church. And also, Peter tells us that everything has to be tested against Scripture. Not the subjective claims of a so-called prophet, but what the Bible actually says. Well, Luke tells us here at this period, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Anyone who's read the book of Acts or is familiar with the New Testament knows the first and last men on that list pretty well. Barnabas, the son of Consolation, the Levite, who was the first to sell land and give the proceeds to the Jerusalem church. The one who is an encourager of others, or his name could mean son of encouragement, who took Paul under his wing after his conversion. You know, people were afraid of Paul, which makes sense in the context, right? Paul had been persecuting the church. Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting the church. And then he was met by the risen Christ. And after that, he sought after a time as we piece things together from his letters and from the book of Acts, after a period of about 3 years of being trained by Jesus who appeared to him, he sought to meet with the other apostles, and it was Barnabas who trusted him and who brought him to the apostles. And so then that also brings us to this other man here, Saul, the Apostle Paul, as he will be better known. It's often a misunderstanding. People think that Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus. He met the risen Christ and he became Paul, as if that's the time that he changed his name. It's actually after what we just read here, long after Paul was already a Christian, that he starts going by the name of Paul, which was probably his already registered name as a Roman citizen. And it's when he starts interacting with particularly a Roman official named Sergius Paulus that he starts going by his own name, which in Latin would have also been Paulus. But we have Saul, the Apostle Paul, here. He's at the end of this list. This is the man who had persecuted the church and then was transformed by his encounter with the risen Christ. And interestingly, in God's providence, I love it when we get little glimpses of things that God is doing that are remarkable. In God's providence, it was the very persecution that was led by Saul which had resulted in the establishment of this congregation. Because as believers were scattered from Jerusalem, many of them ended up in Antioch. This also is the first church that we believe had more Gentiles in it than Jewish believers. But many of those original Jewish believers scattered from Jerusalem ended up in Antioch. The foundation of this church happened in God's providence because Paul had persecuted the church in Jerusalem, and now he is ministering in this congregation and is going to be sent forth on his first missionary journey by this congregation. The other prophets and teachers listed here include Simeon or Simon, called Niger. Niger means black. He may have been a man of African descent from sub-Saharan Africa. We also see a man named Lucius of Cyrene, a man from the North African port city of Cyrene, where there was a large Jewish community. And then a man named Manaen, who we're told had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The Greek literally says that he was the term could be translated as foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. So the man who put John the Baptist to death, this man was raised with. And the term actually implies that they were breastfed together. So as a preacher, Kim and I heard when we were in Indianapolis just before Synod this year, he was preaching from this passage and he said they were literally bosom buddies. They had the same wet nurse. That's what the term really implies. So he'd grown up as a brother, as it were, to Herod the Tetrarch, and is said to be a close friend of his. That's how it's often translated as well. Through these prophets and teachers, Saul and Barnabas receive their external call to a particular ministry. Of course, Jesus had appointed Paul to be his apostle, but here the Holy Spirit is setting them apart for a particular ministry. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So we find several such cases. Notice that the called is also past tense there. So they probably already had a sense of this call, and Saul knew that Jesus had commanded him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. He was going to have to get that started at some point. And now here, there's an external confirmation of that. And the Holy Spirit is saying through these prophets and teachers, set these two men apart, get them ready to send out for this ministry. We find several such cases in Scripture of God himself issuing the call, speaking to a prophet or an apostle, calling him to a particular service. Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, when the Lord spoke to him as a boy when he was living in the high priest's residence at Shiloh. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, we just read a little while ago, when he sees the vision of the Lord enthroned and cries out, "Woe is me," but then is cleansed by God's grace and sent to declare his word to Israel. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Paul himself, in Acts chapter 9, when bent on destroying the church, traveled to Damascus, but was confronted by Jesus Christ and called to be his apostle. You could say that that's an external call. On the other hand, there's an element of it in which we would have to say if somebody thinks that they've encountered Christ like this, they need to have it so confirmed so that they know that they're not hallucinating. That is confirmed by man Ananias after Paul goes to Damascus. Each of the other apostles, think of their external call. Jesus simply walked up to them and said, "Follow me," and they would drop what they were doing and followed him. And then he later sent them out to preach the gospel with his authority. Most of us will not hear such an unmistakable call from the Lord God, especially since the days of prophecy have ceased. But as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Peter does tell us there is something more sure than even hearing a voice from heaven, and that is the written word of God. So we test our sense of call against the written word of God. And we can see that providence can play a role in that as well. Has God made the path clear for you? Has he equipped you with the kinds of gifts that we've seen over the last couple of weeks for the office of elder or deacon? The latter part of Ezra 7, verse 28, Ezra's internal sense of call, that his aspiration is confirmed by the Lord who used the king of Persia to make Ezra's aspiration possible. He wants to return to Jerusalem to teach the word of God, and this is what happens. He says, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord was, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." But it was after the king of Persia said, "Yes, go and do that." Next, 13, verse 3, we see here this morning the providential circumstances of the confirmation of the church at play. This is the element of the call of Barnabas and Paul to this particular ministry, which exists to this day. There is going to be an external confirmation from the church saying, yes, the aspiration you have is genuine. Verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away." So notice they were fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit speaks, and then they continued fasting and praying. Even after the Holy Spirit spoke, the elders fasted and prayed and continued this effort to discern God's will. And then concluding that this was truly the call that was upon Barnabas and Saul, they laid hands on them. Now that is what we formally today call ordination. Ordination, some maintain, is the conferring of authority. However, that's only true if the office that one is being ordained to is an authoritative office. In other words, the office of elder. This is where we part with some of our Reformed brethren when we ordain women to the diaconate. And that is, they'll say, well, they have presumed that ordination confers authority. And yet we as denominations say that the office of deacon is not an office of authority or teaching. So it's only true, though, that authority is being conferred if the office itself holds authority. That would be the office of elder. We should keep in mind the Holy Spirit's words in verse 2. What's he say? What is the impetus for laying hands on these men and ordaining them to this work? "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." To be ordained is to be separated. to be distinguished among God's people for a certain work. In the case of elders, that work involves authority and the role of teaching in the church. In the case of deacons, that separation involves a set of tasks and responsibilities in service to the church. So ordination has more to do with separation than of conferring authority. Hence we say in the ERP testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 11, the diaconate is a spiritual office subordinate to the session and is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finance and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. But again, back to the issue of calling. We see that the church recognized the gifts of these men and affirmed that God's call was truly upon them by the laying on of hands, the separation to this office. We might also think of Timothy in Acts 16, verse 2. How was it that he came to be Paul's companion and fellow teacher in the church? He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. That's the first thing we hear about him. Someone whose gifts and calling to serve in the church in that way were already affirmed by the congregations with whom he had contact. And they said, that's a young man who should be trained for the ministry. And notice that that seems to have come before his open aspiration. The result of this was that Timothy was ordained to teaching office, as Paul remembers in 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, or of the presbytery. That's the Greek word that appears there. He was set apart to the office of bishop, overseer, elder, by the eldership, confirming his call. The church confirms the call of God through recognition of the necessary qualifications, which we examined over the last couple of Lord's days, and eventually then through ordination. Now, there is a third consideration here, and that is that these two kinds of calls, the subjective internal aspect of the call and the objective or external aspect of this sense of call, are intertwined. It doesn't have to be that one always follows the other or one always comes before the other. For example, a man can aspire to the office of elder and then discover it's not for him. And often that aspiration will be confirmed as he prepares for the office. But a man may aspire to be an elder and then the church affirms that as they recognize his gifts and see that he's well trained for it. Other times, a man may not consider the office until someone else says, hey, haven't you ever thought of being an elder? You've got the gifts for it. We see probably half and half, and my experience is totally anecdotal, but it seems about half the men that I know who are pastors had the aspiration first, and then it was confirmed, and about half somebody said, hey, haven't you ever thought of being a preacher? It's just as a tangent from that, I'll mention, it's a sad thing that I notice when I read literature from a few hundred years ago that being a pastor was something that was commonly a career goal, if you will, a career aspiration that was put before young men. Is this something you thought about doing with your life? And today it's not something. We need to think of putting before young people the possibility of serving either as an elder or a deacon and even being a teacher in the church who labors in the preaching and teaching. It's a, as we would put it today, and sounds a little crass because it's not as deep as what we know the sense of calling is, but we do need to put it before young men as a career option, if you will. And especially as we see a young person growing and they have gifts like this. You have the gift to be a deacon. You have the gift to be an elder. You may have the gifts to be a teaching elder. We want to foster those. It doesn't mean that God will confirm that as time goes on, but we want to foster that in you. You seem to have the gifts for the office, we need to say to them. Well, then, say a man has never really thought about it, but he's got the gifts, and so we say you have the gifts to be an elder. And he might then come to aspire to that office after prayerful reflection. And this is true for men and women called to the office of deacon as well. But usually the subjective sense does come first. If the church affirms that call, then it's a good sign. If the church says, yeah, you aspire to it, and it looks like you have the gifts, you have the qualifications, that's a good sign that it's a genuine call. If not, it's probably the case that the individual aspiring to the office is not actually biblically qualified. I say probably there because councils of the church, sessions, presbyteries can still make errors, but we do know that that's the usual way that it goes. Somebody aspires to the office, and then we see whether they actually have the qualifications. Do you have these qualifications? Do you see someone else who does? Reflect on that as I share the qualifications as they're summarized in our directory for church government, which says, those eligible to be called as ruling elders must be male communicant members in good standing of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, evidence the standards of character and conduct consistent with those set forth in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, and 1 Peter 5, 1-3. That's what we considered a couple of weeks ago. Be knowledgeable and committed to the subordinate doctrinal standards of the denomination as being consistent with the Scriptures. And then it says the duties of ruling elders include active pastoral care of the congregation, regular attendance and participation in session meetings, involvement in the oversight of the teaching ministry of the congregation, involvement in and oversight of the observance of the sacraments, training of the whole congregation to mature discipleship, ministry to the erring and lost, visitation to the sick and needy, dedication to the advancement of the whole Church of Christ, regular participation in the higher courts of the church, meeting jointly with the board of deacons periodically for evaluation and growth in their respective ministries. And then it says those eligible to be called as deacons must be communicant members in good standing of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Notice no requirement for male membership there, just any communicant member in good standing. Evidence the standards of character and conduct consistent with those set forth in Acts 6, verse 3, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Those are the things we considered last week. Be knowledgeable in and committed to the subordinate doctrinal standards of the denomination as being consistent with Scripture. It says the duties of deacons include regular attendance and participation in the meetings of the deacon board. Now, some of these are just practical, right? Reasonable extrapolations from Scripture. If you can't participate in the meetings of the office that are required by the office, obviously you may not be called to it. Meeting jointly with the session periodically for prayer, evaluation, and growth in their respective ministries. Maintaining an active ministry of mercy. Maintaining an active ministry of stewardship. And the Constitution gives some examples of the mercy ministry and stewardship. Developing these ministries by personal visitation, performing other duties assigned to them by the session, congregation, or presbytery. Do you aspire to one of these offices? Do you have an internal desire or sense that you can and should fulfill the role of the office of elder or of deacon? Have you ever considered it? Sometimes people just haven't considered it. They have the gifts and it hasn't been put before them that you could be doing this. Do you see someone else who might not have considered it, but you see has the gifts? You might suggest that person to the session. Be mindful and prayerful about these things. I'm not going to stand here in the pulpit today and say, this person, but be mindful, be prayerful. That's our main conclusion this morning. My exhortation to you, be mindful, be prayerful about these things. Consider whether you or someone else around you is called to one or the other of these offices. Well, let's pray. O Lord our God, who has given gifts to mankind and a variety of gifts to the members of the body of Christ, Grant us discernment of such gifts, and especially raise up from among us elders and deacons to strengthen this congregation in our upbuilding of one another. And we pray this for other congregations as well, that you would be raising up faithful elders and faithful deacons to perform the duties of those offices for the advancement of your kingdom in this world, that our witness to the world might be thereby strengthened for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.